1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Father, again, we approach your word, Lord, in humility, but in hope. Lord, hope of hearing something in that word, something that we've heard before, something that we can count on, something that is a promise, something that we have not yet heard from, those very words would jump out and speak to us. Not that we need something new, but we always know, Lord, when we come to your word, you often show us something that we did not see there before. But also, Lord, help us to be strong in what we do already know about your word, and especially in the application of it. And these words are not easy today. They're not easy for any of us, because they mean special things that only you have designed. It is your divine design. Lord, we are your divine design. And we have yet to really comprehend that in its fullness. Certainly, Lord, we're not about to do all that this morning, but would you please impart to us that which you want us to hear? Help us to obey your words of truth. In Christ's name, amen. Divine design, 1 Corinthians 6, 18, 19, and 20. Augustine, the 4th century theologian, once wrote these words regarding the distortion of God's divine design. He said, sin comes when we take a perfectly natural desire or longing or ambition, and try desperately to fulfill it without God. He continues, not only is it sin, it is a perverse distortion of the image of the Creator in us, the Imago Dei. All good things and all our security are rightly found only and completely in Him. Paul would have agreed with Augustine. And that is because both of them agreed with God. That's the reality of it. Whenever we choose to disagree with God, we've just made a choice to sin against God's divine design and therefore his will for our life. As Christians, we must continually look to God and to his word to know it and to live out his divine design for our lives. So as we examine these final three verses here in chapter 6, 1 Corinthians, we will then see three divine design purposes, one in each verse, that must shape the thinking of every Christian. God's word is meant to shape our understanding of his sexual design, his spiritual design, and his redemptive design. Let us begin then with his sexual design. The human sexual union is a sacred activity. If you would have heard those words, sexual union is a sacred activity, before the fall of man, as recorded in Genesis 3, you would have not had any of the perverted thoughts that probably just flooded your mind. Just to say the word sexual or sex in our world tempts the minds of men and women to travel quickly down paths of destruction and damnation. But let's go back in time for a moment to before the fall of man in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2:24 reads this way, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and what? And they shall become one flesh. And then if we back up to chapter 1, We find in verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Let us never forget that we are God's created beings, physical beings, spiritual beings, body and soul. God blessed humanity with the institution of marriage and told him to populate the planet. And according to God, the physical act of sexual intercourse, as he designed and intended it between a man and a woman, was very good. Just read Genesis 1:31 right after he said to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. He was speaking of the entirety of that day's creation, but he said it was very good. Whatever God does is good. Sex between a man and a woman is a good thing, as long as it is in the context of marriage. Outside of marriage, it is sin. Sin has interrupted the course of God's perfect creation, and our sexual activities are no less susceptible to temptation than any other part of our beings. Moses received the commands from God, Exodus 20:14, you know the verse, you shall not commit adultery. Verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house or what? Or your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, donkey, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. But you can see the overtones of idolatry and sexuality within that that God already brought down to the mountain, put on the tablets, directly onto the tablets, from anthropomorphically speaking, his finger, right? Does God have a finger? No, but the finger of God wrote those on the tablet. Just another amazing appearance of our God and time and history that he has let us know about. The prophet Jeremiah penned these words regarding Jerusalem's failure to repent in Jeremiah 5:7. How can I pardon you? Your children have forsaken me and have sworn by those who are no gods, little g. When I fed them to the full, they committed adultery. They trooped into the houses of whores. To the Ephesian church, Paul wrote, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as it is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetousness, that is an idolater, has what? No inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Pastor Paul Gardner describes the rebuke here in 1 Corinthians 6 in terms of the sacredness of the human sexual union. Paul has been speaking, Paul the Apostle, as Paul Gardner writes, Paul has been speaking about the nature of sexual immorality, and he's been using prostitution as an example. The sin has been described in detail as causing a joining of bodies within the woman, with the woman involved, whereas the body is actually for the Lord. Under the lordship of Christ and in accord with his creative purposes, the body in its sexual activity has a purpose that cannot be destroyed. Purpose is to reflect certain aspects of the image of God, including his faithfulness to his people and his love and commitment to them, and as noted above, to indulge in sexual sin is therefore very specifically a sin against the body, in a sense that it is a sin against the created purpose of the body's sexual functions. It speaks against the union of the Lord with his people and the way that the Lord has used the physical body itself to further that union and to help explain that union. Beautiful picture there from Dr. Gardner. Another theologian correctly states that sexual intercourse cannot be understood merely as a momentary act that satisfies a transient natural urge. Instead, it creates a mysterious but yet real and enduring union between a man and a woman. The union of a member of the church as a prostitute, with a prostitute, as Paul is describing here in this chapter, creates a real bonding with her. Therefore, it creates an unholy bond between the Lord's members and the sinful world. The result then is defilement and confusion. Defilement in the body. We are the members of the body. When a member of the body does such a thing, it defiles the body. It defiles the picture of what God meant the church to be, the bride of Christ. It does all of that and more. The human sexual union is a sacred activity, even a good and wholesome activity, if accomplished within the context of God's design and his intent. But otherwise, as Pastor Riddlebarger rightly says, sexual sin will often bring about serious consequences, including divorce, pregnancy, health issues, guilt, shame. It's not uncommon for sexual sin to be connected with apostasy, depression, again, guilt, the self-destructive behavior. People who fall into sexual sin will often stop attending church. They will have doubts as to whether they are really Christians or not. The inward and sinful pull toward sexual behavior pulls us away from Christ. If someone wishes to live in sexual sin, they don't want to be reminded of what Christ has done for them, that he is their spiritual bridegroom. So the appropriate admonition that Paul gives the church here in verse 18 is to flee from sexual immorality. And again, we do well to recall how a young and single Joseph responded to the sinful desires of a married woman when the wife of the Egyptian military leader attempted to seduce Joseph. His immediate response was, How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Genesis 39:9. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And when things got even worse, she kept coming after him. What did he do? He fled. He ran away from temptation. And that is our duty as Christians. Though we often fail it, our duty is to flee. The human sexual union is a sacred activity. It was never meant to be casual. That should help us then to better understand God's spiritual design for his people. Second point this morning, your body is God's holy temple. What is a temple? A temple is a special building that is reserved for spiritual rituals and activities such as prayer, sacrifice, a house of worship. If we think of the temple as a meeting place, and we can rightly do so, between God and people, God and his people, there is a sense then in which the Garden of Eden is some kind of proto-temple where God first initialized the worship of man and woman, worship of him by the man and the woman. And certainly the idea of a temple is no stranger to our current Christian religion that has roots in its Jewish culture. The word temple appears over nearly 200 times in our English Bibles, with more than half of those occurrences in the New Testament. And while it is true, in this age of the church, Christians do not worship in temples. Christians do not worship in temples. We should know the significance of the temple as God intends. A little more biblical background will help us here in order to gain a better understanding of what Paul is telling us here in 1 Corinthians 19 about our physical bodies, about the physical bodies of Christians being nothing less than temples of the Holy Spirit. So the temple in Jerusalem, it was a symbol of God's holy presence among his people. The site of the temple, now known as the Temple Mount, there's no more temple right now, known as the Temple Mount, has been home to three different temples throughout history: Solomon's temple, Zerubbabel's temple, and Herod's temple. And this very site in today's Jerusalem is also directly linked in the scriptures, Genesis, Samuel, and 2 Chronicles, directly linked to Mount Moriah. Do you know what happened on Mount Moriah? That's the place where Abraham was willing to offer Isaac as a living sacrifice to God. Of course, the first temple was built more as a permanent home for the Ark of the Covenant, an even more specific physical representation of God's holy presence among his people. Before Solomon's temple was built, the Ark had been moved from place to place with the portable tabernacle. The temple structure provided worshipers with a place very near the Holy Ark, very near to Holy God, very near to Holy God, so that then we could congregate for prayer and for sacrifice as God had commanded. In the Old Testament book of Exodus, we find God's elaborate instructions to man on how to construct the Ark. So we're moving temple structure down to Ark, the holy presence of God, just for a moment here. The Ark, a magnificent representation of God's holiness. Let's go through those instructions for a moment to realize the magnitude, to visualize God's holy presence among men as those in the Old Testament would have done. They shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2 cubits and a half. Cubit is 18 inches. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside you shall overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make two cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat, you shall make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces, one to another, toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. You shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark. And in the ark, you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in the commandment for the people of Israel. And God is telling Moses how that ark is to be constructed. And as God finishes his instructions to Moses, he says, there, when you make that, I'm going to meet with you there. I'm going to speak to you there. I'm going to give. Our God is a giving God. God prescribed the way that he would meet with his people, the way that he would be known in their midst. In effect, he says, when you make that ark, I'm going to meet you there. I'm going to speak to you there. I'm going to give you good instructions for living as I have designed you to live. My revelation to you, we know as the Bible, the scriptures, says that I am spirit. So you will not see me with your eyes. I will send the Messiah, however, to save you from your sin. I will send the Messiah. What a promise. Okay, well, that was how Holy God lived among his people before he sent his son Jesus into this world. He has no physical body per se, but he sent Jesus to the earth, to be born of a virgin, to become incarnate God, fleshly God, living among men, not fleshly as in sin nature, just in the flesh. God in the flesh, Emmanuel, incarnate. And Holy God sent his holy, only begotten, holy son, Jesus, into the world of men as the only possible, sinless, living, holy sacrifice for the sins of men. the only possible sinless, living, holy sacrifice. That's our Lord Jesus. Now we transition from the Old Testament storyline into the New Testament, where Jesus says of himself in John 2:19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Neither his opponents nor his disciples had a clue about what he was talking about. But John quietly comments, after he was raised from the dead, then his disciples remembered his words and they believed the scriptures. Don Carson is right when he says, that means Jesus became the crucial temple. That is the real and ultimate meeting place between God and sinful people. So that the typological lines, the trajectories of the old covenant, everything came together in Christ Jesus. He is the ultimate priest. He is the ultimate sacrifice. His flesh is the veil. His shattered, broken body is the shattered, broken temple. And it rises on the third day to become the real meeting place between God and his sinful people. So Jesus finished the work that was given to him by the Father on the cross, rose victoriously from the grave 3 days later, appeared to hundreds before ascending into heaven, promising to return for his own people one great day. He also promised to send the Holy Spirit down to man, a promise that was fulfilled when? On the day of Pentecost. In the age of the church in which we now live, the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts us of sin. He communicates the truth of the gospel to us. It's how we know whether we are a Christian or not. It's the activity of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who imputes holiness to you and me. We're filthy as rags. We're not holy, but only receive the holiness of a holy God via the Holy Spirit. Paul expounds on this glorious truth in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 9. He says, you, however, are not in the flesh. Now listen to what Paul said. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. But this next word is an if. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. We're getting closer to this understanding of our bodies, the way God has designed them. In that passage, Paul is saying that if a person has received saving faith in Jesus, another way to say that is if you have been born again in Christ Jesus, the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in your body, in that person, one of God's own, redeemed, the Spirit of holiness. The Spirit of the holiness of God now lives within the body of the one who's been redeemed by the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who had become and who still is the ultimate temple, the place where we meet our God, the place where sinners meet their God, the mediator, Jesus Christ himself. Just a little later in that Romans 8 passage, Paul says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. A son of God, a child of God, a Christian has full access to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. He will lead a Christian in the ways of the Father and of the Son. The Holy Spirit is a gift from God to every true believer. Paul says as much in the middle of verse 19, right here in our text, 1 Corinthians 6:19, whom you have from God. Whom you have from God. It's not something you made up, not something you conjured up, not anything else, but something, someone, a person of the Trinity, whom you have received from God. He's asking a rhetorical question there. It really should be said, whom you have from God. Do you not know whom you have from God? But it just means the Holy Spirit is from Holy God to you. We learn even more about this truth about the Holy Spirit and his work in Ephesians chapter 1, where it is said of him, beginning in verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed, you've heard this already this morning, sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. So the Holy Spirit lives within the body of a believer. How then shall we understand our bodies as temples of the Holy Spirit? Think for a moment how God was trying to teach the Israelites about the true worship of himself. Here's an example from Ezekiel 11. Following the Babylonian exile in 586 BC, God spoke to the exiles through the mouth of Ezekiel on the banks of the river Kibar. Thus says the Lord God, though I removed them far off from among the nations, and though I scattered them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. I have been a sanctuary. God speaking to Ezekiel, the prophet. This is before the Messiah has come, but this is temple language. I have been a sanctuary to them for a while. Temple language. In other words, the real sanctuary is where God is. It is not where the masonry is, or the woodwork is, or the glass, whatever. It's not in a geographical location. God is not restricted to Jerusalem. God is not restricted to a box. God is not restricted to a cubicle room behind the veil, the Holy of Holies. God made his son the temple, the meeting place between God and man. Then God sent his son, Jesus, to this earth to be that temple. Then the son sent the Holy Spirit to take up residence in our body so that our bodies become the temple where we meet God in person, talk to the Holy Spirit, mediated by Jesus Christ directly into the Father's house. All of it just instantaneously, 24/7. So easy for us to talk to God and know that this God exists and that he came to save. We're in a continuous meeting through this temple of ours. That is really how our bodies have become temples of the Holy Spirit. And to top that off, Jesus inaugurated his church as yet another type of temple, which is to gather itself in local congregations around this world and organize itself for the spread of the gospel to the nations through evangelism and discipleship. But still, an individual stone you are being built into a spiritual house. Amen. This is you. This is me. As children of the redeemed, individual stones being built up, Peter's language, into a spiritual house as one who has a personal relationship with Jesus as Savior and Lord. Your body is God's holy temple. It is to remain holy, which is another way of saying it is to remain set apart from the things of this world. So, and thirdly, this morning, concerning God's redemptive design for you, God purchased you to reflect his glory in your body. That's a very tall order, isn't it? And it's only doable in Christ. There are many days when I don't really feel as if I'm reflecting God's glory to the world around me. I can relate to what Martin Luther famously said. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he intended that the entire lives of believers should be repentance. This is who we are. This is who we should be. It is true that collectively as believers, all of us fall short of the glory of God. We can certainly identify with Paul's understanding of his own plight. When exhorting the Ephesian Christians, he said in Philippians 3, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Beautiful words. Folks, none of us have arrived. God knows this far better than we do, and He's made abundant provision for our shortfalls, our sin. Each time we repent, each day, each hour, Jesus' substitutionary atoning death for us cleanses us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. God wants us to live condemnation-free, Romans 8:1, and by taking full advantage of His endless supply of forgiving, restoring, encouraging, and empowering grace. Grace of God. Since all of us are in this fight of faith together, we keep encouraging and exhorting one another every day to press on toward the great goal so that none of us becomes hardened in deceitful, habitual sin. With God's wonderful grace in mind, then we can take an honest, good look at ourselves and ask, do we really believe that we are not our own? That's what Paul says here. You are not your own. I believe that all of us fundamentally know that this is a true doctrine of our faith, but how much do our behaviors reveal that to the public around us? Many of us would rather work for someone else than own our own business and work for ourselves. Why do you think that's true? It is not because it's easier to do the work that someone else has assigned us to do. Actually, it's easier to do someone else's work and not have the worries and the overhead and worry at the end, will I even have enough to pay myself? I'm just going to go work for somebody else and they'll pay me, right? That's kind of our mentality. Easier to receive a paycheck than it is to be responsible for an entire company. We just don't want the responsibility. But when it comes to making other kinds of decisions about how to spend money or leisure time, then all of a sudden we just do not want to give up control of that. We know what we want, and we really don't care often what God thinks about what we want. Not always, but it is true that when we think He might not have the same plans for us already, we're thinking ahead, thinking, wait, I'm not going to talk to Him about that because He might say no. And if we're not training our minds to think biblically, like God thinks, we will be the ones who are left out in the cold, often out of line with His desires. Okay, Paul, I am not my own. Why is that so? The next few words tell us exactly why that is so. For you were bought with a price. What? Who bought me? Why would anyone do that? And what was the price? Short answers, Jesus, love, blood. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He bought you. He redeemed your soul from slavery to sin, from bondage to the evil one. Why? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Let's not forget verse 17. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. The price? Jesus suffered physically by being beaten, nailed to the cross, raised vertically while upon that instrument of torture. He died an excruciating death. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. There was abandonment. In the final hours, Jesus was separated from His Father. Our sin was the barrier that kept them apart until the work of atonement was finished. And then there's divine judgment. God's wrath was poured out upon our Lord because of our sin. Christ experienced the condemnation that we deserve. Our Savior suffered greatly on our behalf so that we might become part of God's family. Should we not then allow the magnitude of His selfless gift to inspire a loving response? That is exactly what we should do. And it is what Paul is saying for us to do here at the end of chapter 6 in 1 Corinthians. He says in the final sentence, so glorify God in your body, Our bodies were meant for good. We are not to abuse our bodies. Our bodies are to be used, yes, but with the goal of bringing glory to God. No sin brings glory to God. Sexual sin, however, compounds the tarnishing of God's glory because it shatters the witness of his design for man and mate. Sexual sins, and I would add to that, it shatters the witness for the design of the church itself. Sexual sins are normal. Sexual sins are normal for those who are still in bondage to an unregenerate heart. We could even say that they're still sold out to the devil. But for Christians who've undergone a transfer of ownership, we could even say a transfer of lordships, Satan to Savior. Sexual sins are not and cannot be God-glorifying activities. The covenant participation established with Christ and through his work has established the rights of the lordship of Christ over the life of every believer. He has the right. He bought us with his blood. The believer has relinquished his or her rights for the sake of the master who purchased he or she. It is now our continuing duty as a Christian to draw attention to God through our bodies so that honor may accrue directly to him. It's problematic when we're trying to get glory for ourselves. It's going the wrong direction. That's what we need to think about when the Holy Spirit is convicting us. We're going to ask him to do this in our lives, then he will wake us up. He will cause us to stop and think. He will cause us to flee from sexual immorality, but we need to be attentive to him and not ignoring him. Let's pray. Father, it is your word, your words of truth that bring conviction upon us. Your words do not return void. And your own people will never be lost, for you have claimed them for all eternity. The band of the redeemed, these you have saved into your church, into your kingdom on this earth, preparing for a future kingdom on this earth, preparing, Lord, for an eternity time with you. Lord, our bodies are decaying. That's certainly we understand because of the fall of man, the decaying of bodies, the decaying of this earth, but you're going to renew that. We have your promise. This is all going to be renewed. So that part shouldn't concern us, though we should take care of our bodies as much as is possible. We should certainly understand that our bodies are temples of the God. They are holy because you've imputed righteousness to us. They are the meeting place individually that we have with you. And then corporately, this church is really a temple where the meeting place of those who are gathered to worship you. In spirit and in truth, God, help us honor you for the rest of our lives on this earth. Help those, Father, who are hearing these words and are not sure about their kingdom citizenship, confirm in them, help them to speak to those around them. Help Holy Spirit speak to us, speak to them, bring salvation, continue to bring salvation down to man. Lord, this age is not over. There are many people even in this city who need to know. And part of our duty is to let them know. God, help us to be good witnesses of the Most High. In his name we pray. Amen.